Praise God indeed. Let's bow our heads together and go to our Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we have just confessed the work of your Son with our lips, because he does have all sufficient merit, the perfect law keeper, the all obedient one, given unto death in our place. O Lord, we rejoice and boast in the work of your Son. We're gathered here as a testimony to the greatness of his work. For by that shed blood at Calvary, you have ransomed and redeemed a people for yourself. You have caused those who are dead in sins to be made alive, to be made into your body, the church. So this is who we are. This is who we gather as. And we gather unto the purpose of praising you for your glorious grace shown to us. So we long for that to happen this morning. For people to see the glory of your grace. And by your Spirit's work, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ with faith unto salvation. Your Son was sent for this very purpose. And so work according to your purpose, work according to your promises. This morning we ask and pray. Cause your word to go forth and bear fruit. Would we be witnesses even now that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Show your power to your people this morning. We ask and pray. Open your word to us now as we behold your Son crucified. Leave us not unchanged. Transform us. For Christ's sake and the glory and fame of his name. We pray all this entrusting everything to you, every soul, every heart, every mind, every person. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. It's good to be gathered. It's a joy to come together with the people of God and sing the praises of God and then hear from God's word. I hope you share that same heart this morning. I would invite you at this time to take out your Bibles. And as Jordan already mentioned, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. This morning we are going to consider verses 44 through 49 of Luke chapter 23. I want to begin by reading the words of Scripture, the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. Here this morning from Luke 23, 44 through 49. And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And all the crowds who had come together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning, beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, watching these things. I'm going to make three statements as I make them. I want you to think about what they have in common. It's kind of like our own little version of Tribond here this morning, if you've played that game. Today, I'm going to read from Psalms 23. I'm really confused when I study the book of Revelations. Do you want to build Legos with me? What three things do those statements have in common? Well, someone added an S where it shouldn't be. So I want to read from Psalm 23. I studied the book of Revelation, and you want to build Lego with me. Why do I say all this? To correct a pet peeve? Certainly. However, maybe also to introduce the word revelation to you while grabbing the attention of at least a few. The book of Revelation actually opens, and it gets its title from its first verse. Revelation 1:1 says this, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his slaves the things which must soon happen." The word revelation speaks about God unveiling something. My wife, at the end of me printing the outline, said I should have changed the sermon title this morning to "The Glory of the Cross Unveiled," because we're literally going to talk about a veil. Missed the moment. However, when we talk about revelation, we talk about God making known himself and his works to us. The book of Revelation does that in the culmination of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. With the final moments of Jesus' earthly ministry, in the Gospel of Luke, we must keep in the forefront of our minds that we are never reading merely history. It is history, certainly. But it's not merely history. It's never the case with Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just include details for history's sake. Even if you've read all the gospel accounts, think about how much Luke doesn't include that the other gospel writers do include. And think about how much he includes that the other gospel writers don't. Jesus, and in the final moments of his earthly ministry, are written in such a way, not so we just know that it happened, though it's necessary, but so we see the glory of God that is being revealed for us at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when he dies. It's done so in such a way that makes us confident and sure that the cross was God's plan. It was the intended event, actually not under defeat, but as the apex, the climax of his glory. Since Luke chapter 9, we've known this moment was coming. And everything since Luke chapter 9, if you've been with us all the way since back then, has been moving towards maybe the Mount Everest of the gospel narrative, which is before us now. The importance of this cannot be understated. You can see that just simply in the number of chapters Luke has devoted to this. The last week of Jesus' life began in Luke 19. We were preaching that all the way back in September. And we're still not there yet. We arrive today, this very moment. Jesus dies. And as we move forward in this gospel, we'll move into the burial and finally the resurrection. But we're going to see why the death of Jesus is so pivotal, and was so misunderstood even by Jesus' own disciples. But as we go through it, I hope it becomes evident and obvious that without the cross, you can't really understand Jesus nor God. But through the cross, you will rightly understand Jesus and God, and thereby see God's glory. So this sermon is titled this morning, The Glory of the Cross Revealed, and we'll see it's done by all three persons of the triune God. First, by the signs of the Father, then by the saying of the Son, and finally, by the Spirit opening the eyes of the centurion. And so let's begin. The first way the glory of the cross is revealed, and that is by the signs of the Father. Let me reread verse 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. In Scripture, God often accompanies revelation with signs to authenticate. And simply, sometimes, just because they're appropriate to communicate the significance of the moment. Remember Sinai? Remember what happened there when the law was being received by Moses? There was thunder and smoke and lightning. Sometimes I think the emergent church is a little more biblical than we give them credit for. Or maybe just a good example of confusing narrative for normative. Luke, as he introduces this sign, notice how he checks the clock for us. He picks up his wristwatch and tells you something took place at noon, the sixth hour. 12 o'clock, lunchtime. And he does this to slow everything down and to be brought into those final 3 hours of our Lord's life. And what does he note at noon? Something isn't as it should be. During the time of the day when it's close to the brightest, we find something else. Deep darkness. And expansive. Notice that. It encompassed the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours. So Luke goes on to say why, and he says the sun was obscured. Well, from what? From what? The moon? Is this just an eclipse? Remember, Jesus was being crucified. At what event? Passover. Passover means there's a full moon. And I'm told an eclipse of this length during the full moon is absolutely impossible. It's not an eclipse. The text goes on to say, literally, when it says that it was hidden, it's that it failed. It wasn't able to shine. This is certainly appropriate if you think about the greater context. Jesus in the garden had said when being arrested, this hour are yours and the powers of darkness to those who were arresting him. But I think it's more than just appropriate from the context of what's happening to Jesus from a human perspective. We are to understand this moment as God providing commentary on the crucifixion through creation. It is, as it were, his own hand that obscures the sun from view. In the Old Testament, we see darkness often in the context of judgment. You should think of the plagues of Egypt when you hear of darkness covering the land, for remember there how it covered the land and preceded the death of the what? The firstborn. And the application of blood for the passing over of death. It's used elsewhere in the prophets. One such example comes from Amos chapter 8. I'm going to read Amos 8, 9, and 10. Hear this. "And it will be in that day, declares Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will overturn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day." Well, this sounds a whole lot like that, doesn't it? While the people are gathered for the feast of Passover, suddenly everything comes to the standstill in the middle of the day. The sun doesn't shine forth its light, for it is veiled as its maker suffers. In this moment, there is judgment happening. In this moment, there is justice being served. To use the language of Isaiah 53:10, while Jesus hung there as a guilt offering, he was crushed. He was put to grief. During this deep darkness, we understand that God the Son drank down the dregs of the cup of God's wrath to the very last drop. That cup which he agonized over in the garden and asked if it were possible that it could be removed, and was not. And in this moment, we see that resolve which he gained through that night of prayer in full force as the full wrath of God is being poured out against sin on him. A moment so awful that creation itself reflects it in darkness. Yes, darkness fell over the land until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. While one thing was hidden, another was revealed. We find ourselves with a word in verse 45 that we haven't seen since chapter 1. The word is sanctuary. This is a particular word. It's not the generic word for temple, but it refers to the inner part of the temple where the gospel began. Do you remember the first character we saw in the gospel? It was Zechariah, who was chosen by lot, and he was allowed to enter the sanctuary to burn incense. In the context of prayer, the people were praying where Zechariah was in there. God broke the silent years and spoke through an angel that the Messiah was coming. And now Luke brings us back all the way to where we started. And as his purpose in writing is to show Jesus the climax of history, we see the climax of history starting to be unveiled because something is about to change. The curtain, the veil of the sanctuary, it hung over 90 feet tall. You have curtains in your house. You can't think of your curtains when you hear this language. It's been described by historians as being the thickness of a man's hand, about an inch thick. That is woven layer upon layer, inch thick, 90 feet tall, probably weighing hundreds, if not thousands, of pounds. Why bring all this up? Notice how Luke describes the moment. The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two. Do you hear that language? Was torn. That's passive. So it causes us to ask the question, by who? Certainly not men. That would be impossible. The other Gospels go on to say it was torn from top to bottom. This is to be understood as an act of God himself. His second commentary on the death of his son. Yes, it's true, there's darkness because there's judgment. Jesus is wrath-bearing. He is offering his life for sins, yes and amen. But he's doing something to accomplish something. Death is not the end. No, something new is happening. He is changing history forever. What does this veil communicate? We must ask. Well, you remember the Garden of Eden? Man and God were together. Man could walk in the presence of God until what? Sin. And then the presence of God was off limits. Sinful men could no longer relate to God. To be in his presence would be to be consumed by his holiness because of their sinfulness. And the temple and the tabernacle were presented as God saying, there is a way back to Eden, but sin is a problem. And so there was always a veil in that tabernacle or in that temple. And Israel was allowed once a year to have a high priest go behind that veil and make atonement for the people. One person, once a year. And what does God do with that veil at the death of his son? He tears it in half. God's doing is really an undoing. Something that previously had a function is removed. What God established, he destroys. Why? As Hebrews goes on to explain, because that offering that they had to make yearly was now made once and for all, permanently, by the Lord Jesus Christ. For when he goes in, he was unlike the priests before him. He didn't make a sacrifice for himself and for the people. No, he was sinless. And so what he did once and for all when he offered himself up. And the curtain which once separated God's people from the Almighty, as justice was upheld and sin was paid for, its penalty doled out, we find out that that sacrifice that Jesus made with this ripping of the curtain was accepted by the Father. In Isaiah 53:10, which I already quoted from this morning, it says, Yahweh was pleased to crush him. I don't know if you ever thought that strange. I take that to mean he accepted the guilt offering that Jesus made. Which means what's happening here is Jesus, he went into that holy place. He went behind that veil. He truly paid for our sins, acted as our mediator, as our high priest. And he opened our way to God. This morning, you need to understand something that we can forget as Protestants. We all need a priest. You need a priest. You need someone who can stand before God for you. You even need a living priest. Just not a sinful priest. A perfect, holy, undefiled, innocent priest separated from sinners, who passed through the heavens and is now exalted in the heavens. And this is Jesus. So as this curtain rips in two, God proclaims the finished work of his Son and declares that through Jesus, we now have access to his presence. Because we can't forget in this moment, the veil prevented access to God. He was behind the curtain. But because Jesus tore it in two, we have permanent access to what had formerly been inaccessible. Since Jesus was rejected, we are welcomed. Brothers and sisters, I don't know the last time you read the book of Hebrews. I don't know the last time you thought about this reality. It can be almost assumed for us because we don't feel that tension that the Jews once felt. But let us not cease to glory in this new covenant reality which we experience because of our Savior's suffering and dying. Do you recall the words of David in Psalm 84? I think you can finish this sentence. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. David understood that even being in the courts of the temple, that's like the outer parts of the temple, was better than 1,000 being anywhere else on earth. David went on to say that the nearness of God is my good. How much more you and I that have constant access behind the veil. Every day since God tore that curtain, we may enter his presence and know him personally. Oh, how great the accomplishment of Jesus Christ crucified. How profound the testimony of the Father and his revelation through the darkness and the divide. That's not the only testimony of the glory of the cross and what's happening here. The Son will make his own revelation through a saying in verse 46 to help us understand his cross work. Look at verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. These are the final words we have recorded in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last words he ever spoke. Last words are important words, aren't they? We see that all throughout Scripture. You can think of Jacob as he blessed his sons. You can probably think of your own personal example of someone wanting to get out some last words. Maybe they thought they were only going to see you one more time. So what did Jesus choose to say with his dying breath? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Probably in most of your Bibles there's some sort of cross-reference or capitalization because this is a quote. He's quoting from Psalm 31. That's a Psalm of David, for those who aren't familiar with it. It's a Psalm of faith, a Psalm of deliverance, and importantly, a Psalm of righteous suffering. In it, David makes request for God to protect him and be his refuge. It's actually very similar to the second half of the psalm that Jordan read for us this morning. You may not have noticed, but we read the first half of Psalm 22 a few weeks back when Jesus was fulfilling all of that. And then I think we appropriately read the second half of Psalm 22 as we consider really Jesus fulfilling it this morning. Jesus' trust, Jesus' confidence in the moment of his death. David initially said this. He said, Psalm 31, 4 and 5, "You will bring me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth." Lots to say. I'm just going to try to point out two things from this quotation that I think are very significant for us. First, I want you to see what Jesus doesn't say. Okay? He only quotes half of verse 5. The second half, "After into your hand I commit my spirit," is, "You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth." Why does Jesus stop short of saying this? They were familiar with their scriptures, the Jews of the day. They would have known that he stopped halfway through the verse. Well, it's because the second half of the verse just isn't true about Jesus, is it? He wasn't ransomed. He wasn't on that cross and needed to be ransomed. No, he was on that cross because he was about to be our ransom. Jesus bled and died to be the ransom payment for sinners, not because he himself needed ransom. So there's something important about what he doesn't say, but then there's also something important with what he does say. He actually adds to the quotation. There's a word that starts his quotation that does not exist in Psalm 31. What's that first word? Father. Father. This is how Jesus told his disciples to pray. This is how we see him in the Gospel of Luke pray in every circumstance. And in this moment of darkness, notice what he still understands. He still has a very particular view of his relationship to the Father, and that is exactly that. The Father loves him. The Father cares for him. And he can pray to the Father to receive him. I think it's instructive for us that Jesus held to the Father even in darkness. That he looked by faith upward even as he endured on this earth hellish wrath in our place. So that we too could call the holy God of the universe Father. He, just like David was sure, heard the cries of his son and remained faithful and true. Why does Jesus quote this? Why does Jesus quote this? Well, he's doing exactly what he said he would. Notice, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." There's an irony here. At the beginning of Jesus' arrest, we found out that the religious leaders sought to lay their hands on Jesus. But here we see that it's not their hands that are guiding this, but Jesus giving himself into the hands of his Father. And it's really according to a statement that he made in John chapter 10. Let me read from John 10, 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me." No one takes it away from me. "But from myself, I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." This is exactly what Jesus is proving in this moment, isn't he? He's not overtaken by death. No, he's giving himself over to it. And that is emphasized in the way that he speaks. Notice how Luke records him saying these words. It's not a whimper. It's not barely spoken.
That is to say, he's not on death's doorstep from a physical standpoint, just about to lose all strength. One commentator said this: the loud voice shows that Jesus did not die of utter exhaustion. Rather, he apparently still had quite a degree of strength. So when he expired or breathed his last, it was a decision of his will. He was not drained of life, but he handed his life over. Oh, these that crucify him are not taking his life from him. No, he's yielding it unto the Father's hands and entrusting himself in perfect faith to his Father's care. I think we are to see how Jesus' faith rests and marvel. Hebrews 12 goes on to say that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Don't you see that here? There's no fear in him, just confidence of God's care. Oh, that we too would die in such a way, at peace, knowing the presence of our God. As I thought about this and meditated on these words of Christ, I couldn't stop thinking about the words we sang last week in a verse of Amazing Grace. It says this: yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. We see this same mindset in Paul. You can go through church history, and many martyrs quoted these very words in their dying breath. Why? Oh, why could they face death unafraid? Well, it's because of Jesus. They understood death as a vanquished enemy. And so they could die in such a God-glorifying way. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Oh, friends, that we would die like this, but not just die like this, live like this. You don't know when you'll die, and you don't need to wait till your deathbed to live like this. If you find yourself constantly constrained by fear, realize it's because you're not walking by faith in the Son of God who loves you and gave his life for you. When you entrust your soul to God, it gives you such confidence to look out at every circumstance as a providence about to be received from the kind hand of your loving Father. And friend, that will change you. If right now you're acting out in bitterness, you lack love, you aren't gentle with those around you, you're mean, you're angry, you're vengeful, I would call you to repent and walk by faith in the Son of God who loves you. You've forgotten his love. You've forgotten his wisdom and his sovereign care, which is always how he treats his children. And Jesus exemplifies that in the moment of his death. But there's one thing more that I think we need to understand from these words of Jesus. I don't know how you read them, but I think we're supposed to read them. In fact, I'm confident we're supposed to read them as a victory cry. We see throughout this text that Jesus knew Isaiah 53 thoroughly. He knew it involved both suffering and victory. That's why he endured this. In love, obediently, he willingly gave his life, not unto defeat, but oh, unto victory. For we know that Jesus was ultimately not forsaken of the Father, but accepted. These words make that plain, don't they? The temple ripping open makes that plain, doesn't it? And Christian, our lives are modeled on Jesus' life. So just as with Jesus at death, welcomed into God's presence, so also with us. The thief on the cross already proved it. Jesus spoke to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And so as Jesus cries these words, "Into your hand I commit my spirit," these are words of triumph. Not as one who thinks he's about to be defeated by death, but knows he's about to win the greatest victory. Knows that he entrusts his spirit to God because he will rise again in 3 days. Knows his righteousness will be vindicated at the resurrection. And his confidence in his Father's care is not misplaced. This is the glory of the cross revealed through the Son's last words. And some will see this, and others will not. And that's where we turn in our last point. Look at verses 47 through 49. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, were returning beating their chests. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things. It is true that the same event can be understood very differently from different people. You can ask your children after church today how Sunday school was and get entirely different responses, can't you? Your one child will say, "Oh yeah, super helpful." And you say, "Well, what was the point?" And they'll tell you exactly what it was. And your next child sitting in the exact same class will say, "The teacher didn't make any sense. I have no idea what the lesson was about." That often has little to do with the teacher, doesn't it? Here we have something similar. We have three different responses to the death of Jesus. I want to start with the second, okay? Verse 48. We're going to touch verse 47 at the end. Look at the second response. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what happened, were returning, beating their chests. Luke tips his hand on this crowd and their response when he explains to start why they had come. He says it was to see a spectacle. That is to say, they had come to be entertained. To see a man who claimed to be king crucified. To glory in the violence of the moment. But notice how they left. They were not entertained, but emotional. So they went home beating their chests. This can be a sign of repentance or contrition of heart, as in Luke 18. But here there's no mention of a confession of their sins as the publican had. I think we're supposed to see that the death of Jesus has an effect on these people, but it seems limited. It's not all the way. Maybe there's some recognition of guilt, some sense of injustice, something about all these moments. They took it all in. They see all this stuff happening. It disturbed them. But it didn't change them. There was emotion without understanding. There was feeling without faith. It's possible that their consciences were smiting them. And that would be a work of God's grace, maybe even a preparatory work of God's grace as something comes in Acts 2. But they still need the Spirit's work, not just to help them see their wrong, but to help them see the gospel of grace and the glory of the cross. This is a great danger, not only then, but now. Yes, men and women come to church. Yes, they hear of Christ crucified, and it bothers them. But it doesn't lead to repentance, submission, faith. It leads to them continuing to come to church when it's convenient and doesn't get in the way of living. It leads them to obedience when it's convenient and feels right. It leads them to general morality when it works and excused immorality when it doesn't. Yes, they've seen Christ crucified. But deny themselves, pick up their cross daily, and follow Jesus? Well, that's just a little extreme. I'm not one of those Christians. Friend, is this you? You confess Christ on Sunday, but live for yourself Monday through Saturday? You say you have faith, but your faith resembles that dead faith that James speaks about? If it is, I urge you, repent. Even of this very thing, this hypocrisy that's in your heart. The hypocrisy of confessing Christ all the while denying him with your life every other moment. And look to him for forgiveness. It's exactly what we're seeing right now in this moment. His son given for you. His son making forgiveness available through his suffering and dying. See that forgiveness and confess your sins and come to the one who died for your pardon. Don't leave this morning hearing of Christ crucified, seeing the cross. Don't leave this morning unchanged. No, even now, ask God for a new heart. Ask him to save you. Cry out to him to apply the work of his son to you, so that you would die to self and live to him. It's the first response. There's a second in verse 49, third maybe. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance watching these things. This verse is full of tension. You have the language of acquaintances. It's not a favorable term. You have these women brought back up who were already mentioned in chapter 8. They're quite important. We're going to talk about them more in our next sermon. I'm just going to leave them for a moment. But they illustrate something quite profound and beautiful. But here, what stands out is what? Well, it's where they were standing. At a distance, at his dying moment, they were withdrawn. And notice what they're doing. Just watching, observing, taking it all in. And that's all it said. There's tension there, isn't it? You go, what in the world? Why is this happening? Why do we not know more? Luke happily brings out a tension for us, which he's not going to resolve until really the second part of his two-volume tome, Acts. This begs the question, what effect will the cross have on those who have followed him? we know when God's Spirit opens their eyes, what happens to them, don't we? But we're going to have to wait for that. We're going to leave that. Luke, instead, does give an example of what should happen immediately. There's not just tension in this text. Look back at verse 47. We get an example of what should happen from an unlikely observer. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God and saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." Earlier in the gospel, Jesus was said to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So he was. Remember back in Luke 7, Jesus was amazed by the faith of the centurion. And in Acts chapter 10, we're going to find out another centurion gets saved, Cornelius. Here we have another Roman guard, a centurion that shows there's true understanding and faith concerning a crucified Messiah, even among the Gentiles. The centurion was praising God upon seeing Jesus' death. As he beheld Christ crucified, God opened his eyes, the Spirit's work, that he might see the glory of the cross. He had been there the whole time. He had seen Jesus' compassion as he spoke to the crowds. He saw Jesus' love and mercy in his forgiving prayer. He witnessed the grace that Jesus spoke of towards the criminal that was crucified beside him. And now he sees Jesus' faith and authority in his death. And all the while seeing Jesus suffer, what did he never see? Sin. He only saw perfection. And that's captured in his words. He explains the glory that he saw. Certainly. No doubt. Assuredly. This man was righteous. Jesus' innocence shone forth in that darkness like the noonday sun. But it's interesting that he doesn't say he was innocent. He uses a different word. A very specific word. Righteous. Righteous. As we've gone through the crucifixion of Jesus, it's as though every detail of the crucifixion has been connected to Isaiah 53. I don't know if you've noticed that. I almost did a whole sermon just on Isaiah 53 before we went into it, just so you could see all of those connections. When we come to this declaration of the centurion, I don't think we should understand it as an exception, but the rule. Hear the words of Isaiah 53, 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, this suffering servant, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion among the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. There Isaiah highlights the accomplishment of this suffering servant. And it is that he might justify many. How? By him being the righteous one and bearing the sins of the guilty. Jesus is the servant who justifies the many. That is
He makes them right with God. Church, Jesus is your justification. He is your standing before God. That's why we sang this morning, All Sufficient Merit. And he did pour out his soul unto death, and he does intercede for us, and he bore our iniquities. He bore the sins of many. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. Yes, he himself bore our sorrows and carried them. By his wounds, we are healed. This is this man's confession. That Christ, as he's crucified, is the just in place of the unjust. So that just as the temple curtain was shredded, we would be brought near to God. As 2 Corinthians says, the one who knew no sin was made sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Certainly this man was righteous. He is the righteous one. He's the servant that can justify the many. He gives his life unto death. See how this centurion, standing at the foot of the cross, sees Christ crucified as glory. How? Well, we know one thing for certain. As Luke and Acts move on to make evidently obvious and overwhelming, the Spirit of God has opened his eyes. He has removed the veil, and the evidence couldn't be more obvious. As I said, this guy's been with Jesus the whole time, which means what was he just doing hours before? He was mocking Jesus. Prove yourself the Messiah, King of the Jews. And now he's praising God. He may have been one of the ones yelling out, "Crucify him!" And now he's crying out, "This man is righteous!" He could have been the very man to drive the nails in Jesus' hand. And now he looks on him and goes, "By those wounds, I'm healed." Oh, how the Spirit has opened his eyes to see. For this is God's gracious work by his Spirit. So as we close, I just ask you, have you seen the glory of the cross? Is Christ crucified a treasure to your soul? Has Christ crucified changed you? Or are you the same person? Even in these past weeks, as we've seen the glories of what Jesus has done, do you leave here the same? No greater understanding of your sin, no greater understanding and love for your Savior? To see the sinless Savior dying for sins that are not his own, bearing wrath for crimes he did not commit, and loving sinners unto death and not be transformed or changed, is to never have seen him at all. But here you and I stand, as it were, at the foot of the cross this very morning, with Jesus dying there for sins you and I have committed. And so have you seen the glory of the cross? The righteous one dying in your place. Have you received of his full righteousness by faith? And know yourself to be accepted, welcomed, a child of God, not because of your works,
but because of his love, mercy, and grace alone. If you have beheld this glory, you have been transformed. Let's pray. Father, give new hearts this morning. Replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Do that work that you did in the centurion to those who do not yet know you, so that they too would join in the praises of God, saying for eternity, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Convict, Father, by your Spirit, so that those who think they are sufficient see their need for Christ. Convict, Father, by your Spirit, those who know you but are living contrary to the greatness of your love and mercy. Convict them even now to confess their sins to those who they've sinned against and you, O God, to be reconciled to one another. Soften hard hearts by the greatness of your worth demonstrated in your Son's dying. Prepare us well so that over these next weeks, as we glory in his rising, we go forth as a people who live in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus in all things. Remind us, Father, that we have died with you so that we might live unto you. Help us to see the foolishness of living for ourselves and the futility of it, so that instead, as we glory in your Son and all he accomplished in dying, we would live to make that known. I pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.